Can you imagine wondering if you were one of the people for whom Christ died, for whom salvation was possible? What a horrible thought process that would be. I was preaching in Alaska, and I had just given the illustration I gave last hour about bus kids. And then I said, bus kids all know what all means. He said, you can't fool them. And a fellow came forward on the invitation and talked to personal workers, said he'd grown up his entire life in a church that preached that Christ had died for some, but not for all. And he'd been wondering, since he was a little child, was he one of the ones that Christ died for or not? And he said, if that's for everybody, I want in on that. Glory to God, it is for everybody. You're not going to witness to the wrong person. You're not going to give the gospel to someone that is not somebody for whom Christ died. And the understanding of that is so very, very important. Well, we're continuing to let the Calvinists speak, say what they believe, what they're about. And, of course, we're responding to it, but we're letting them say in their own words. And so here's some of their comments as we continue. Authority of Scripture. Reformed theology teaches the Bible is the inspired and authoritative Word of God, sufficient in all matters of faith and practice. And they do say that. Calvin said that. But then they tell you that human logic says that you have to be predestined. So, the Bible can't be the sole authority, and then human logic be part of the authority too. I'm preaching out on the East Coast of the United States, and the folks in the church warned me, said there was a young man who 7 weeks in a row had come forward on the invitation, but wouldn't get saved. And so I preached, and I did what I always do, which is hand the invitation over to the pastor. I like the pastor to do the invitation because he knows the people in the setting. So I preached, gave the invitation to the pastor. I went and sat down on the front row. And a young man comes and sits next to me, and I rightly guessed this was the young man they were talking about. And he said, I know the folks here think I don't want to get saved. He said, but I do. I really do. But he said, this doesn't make any sense. How could somebody else pay for my sin? He said, surely I have to pay for my own sin. This is not logical. I said, well, I'll let you in on a secret. I don't think it's logical either. In fact, we never call it logic. We call it grace. And I said, here's the deal. Doesn't matter whether it makes any sense to me or not. I said that I have a few little rules I live by in life. You know, look both ways before you cross the street, that kind of thing. See, here's one of the rules I live by. I never argue with anyone that can raise themselves from the dead. So to be honest, this doesn't come up very often. But I let Christ tell me about salvation, and I don't try to tell him about it. And so when he tells me that if I put my faith and trust in him, I believe it. Because he's the one that said it. Not because it matches human logic. He stood up, looked down at me, pointed at me, and said, I believe. I was back in that church the next year, and he'd been baptized, serving the Lord faithfully. It broke through. This isn't about human logic. Okay? That didn't break through for John Calvin. But I'm telling you right now, everybody here in this class has more theological training just because you've been in this class today than John Calvin did before he wrote the Institutes. He wrote them consistent with the training that he had as a Catholic priest and a lawyer. Okay. Sovereignty of God. Reformed theology teaches that God rules with absolute control over all creation. He has foreordained all events and is therefore never frustrated by circumstances. And he said, see, he chose everything that's going to happen. But then they say, this does not limit the will of the creature. But it absolutely would limit the will of the creature if he'd chosen everything that was going to happen. Nor does it make God the author of sin. But it would make God the author of sin. If he chose everything that was going to happen, that would mean he had to have chosen every sinful choice that anybody's going to make. No, God gave us a free will. He tells us this story over and over and over again. He encourages us to do right, because there's a price tag if we don't. But most of the New Testament would be wasted if we had no free will, because most of the New Testament is about how we ought to live for the Lord after we get saved. And if what has happened is chosen, what's the point? Salvation by grace. Reformed theology teaches that God in his grace and mercy has chosen to redeem a people to himself, delivering them from sin and death. The Reformed doctrine of salvation is commonly represented by the acrostic TULIP, which we talked about, also known as the 5 points of Calvinism. T, total depravity. Man is completely helpless in his sinful state, is under the wrath of God, and can in no way please God. Total depravity also means that man will not naturally seek to know God till God graciously prompts him to do so. In other words, by total depravity, I say, you can't trust Christ as your Savior. The Lord has to take you over and do that for you. That you can't be saved until the Lord regenerates you. And they will say, the Holy Spirit regenerates you before you trust Christ. And that's why you trust Christ. That we'll have a whole chapter on that. But that is a huge argument. They say, there's no way. And if you're talking to them, debating them, they say, well, you're saying a man can trust Christ on his own. Does Christ command me to trust him? Over 180 times. Why would he command me to do that which I could not do? He commands me to trust him because I can. You say, well, you're saying man's not really a sinner. Sure I am. Man has a sinful will. But God gave man a free will. Even lost, unsaved people do not commit every sin that they're tempted to. Man has a free will. Unconditional election. God, from eternity past, has chosen to save a great multitude of sinners which no man can number. God's chosen to save everyone that'll put their faith and trust in him. Bible never tells us whether it will be many or few. Matter of fact, it's our responsibility to get the message in front of everybody we can, because we want to see as many as possible trust Christ as Savior. Limited atonement. Also called particular redemption. Christ took the judgment for the sin of the elect upon himself, thereby paid for their lives with his death. In other words, he did not just make salvation possible, he actually obtained it for those whom he had chosen. And you notice the Calvinist definition. He took the judgment for the sin of the elect upon himself, those that he's chosen to save. That is not how the Bible phrases it over and over and over again. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. John 3:16, Christ died for the whole world. And we will look at many passages of Scripture before this course is done. Go with me right this moment, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Now, that's a Bible statement. That's not human logic.
Yes, sir.
It's not human reason. We'll have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth.
There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for who? For all. We're going to, later in the class, I will take you, we will go through an entire Calvinist sermon about why all does not necessarily mean all. But here's the problem with that. Like a good bus kid grown up, do you know what I think all means? All. And when God says all men, do you know who I think that has reference to? And I'll say, it can't mean all men, because that's not logical. That doesn't fit with the sovereignty of God, or at least it doesn't fit with John Calvin's definition of the sovereignty of God. So what do I operate off of? John Calvin's definition of the sovereignty of God, or plain, clear, specific statements of Scripture? Okay. I cannot tell you how many times growing up I heard this statement from some family member that all does not necessarily mean all. And my response to that is that all necessarily means all. The fact that you say it doesn't make a difference at all. Hey, as we continue to go on, limited atonement, irresistible grace. In his fallen state, man resists God's love, but the grace of God working in his heart makes him desire that what he had previously resisted. That is, God's grace will not fail to accomplish its saving work in the elect. In other words, God overcomes a person. They have no choice in the matter. They cannot say no. They cannot say yes. God overcomes a person and saves them when God chooses to overcome them and save them. But that's not what God says. Over and over again, we're told, whosoever will. So I have a choice. I have a choice between John Calvin's definition of human reason and his followers' definition of human reason, or I can take the plain, clear statements of Scripture. So what do we go with? Yeah. See, it's fine. They say, we believe the Bible is the only authority. But they turn, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they turn right around and contradict that with their doctrine that has to do simply with man's reason. If a Jehovah's Witness at your door, they'll say, it's just not reasonable to believe in the Trinity. But they'll also tell you, we only believe the Bible. Well, which is it? Perseverance of the saints. God protects his saints from falling away, thus salvation is eternal. Now, we'll give the Calvinists a certain point here. They are correct that salvation is eternal. You don't lose your salvation. It's not works, and you keep going back to it over and over again. But notice he says God protects his saints from falling away. Their teaching routinely is if you were really saved, you'll never stop being faithful to the Lord. At which point, I have a question. What does being faithful to the Lord mean? Did Peter stop being faithful to the Lord when he denied Christ? And usually they say, well, he wasn't saved yet. When Paul lost his temper with folks, had he stopped being faithful to the Lord? Because the truth is, everybody has sinful imperfections in their habits. And if you know anybody long enough, you can figure out what they are. And I've had this conversation more times with people than you keep track of. And I'll say, do you ever fail the Lord? And they say, well, yes, but not very much. So, well, I need to know the difference between at what point is the line when you failed a lot? Because this is the difference whether you're saved or not. So I really need to know. Okay. And I had this conversation one time with a fellow who was a pastor. We'd played against each other in basketball leagues. Okay. And if you play against one another in basketball leagues, it's not unusual to find sometimes folks have trouble keeping their temper playing basketball.
I will not tell you that I never failed in that area. But I had this guy's preaching that if you're right with the Lord, you never fail and you never live in sin. I said, not even on the basketball court for a few minutes when you lose your temper. I said, before you answer me, remember, I've played basketball with you. I've seen you on the court losing your temper. And his answer was, well, you know, that's not a sin, it's a mistake. I said, well, how do we tell the difference between a sin and a mistake? And I figured that out too. If you do it, it's sin. If I do it, it's only a mistake. Y'all got that? See, this is a doctrine, and I'm asked often, why is Calvinism so popular? Let me tell you one reason why it's so popular. It pumps you up in pride. You were chosen by God. I don't know if you were chosen or you were you, but I was chosen. And you begin to describe yourself as living faithful to the Lord all the time. So whatever it is I'm doing is the definition of living faithful. Isn't God lucky to have me? I mean, don't you wish you could be as faithful as I am? I mean, there is an element, and I've had them tell me, so, oh no, the idea that God chose me for no particular reason humbles me. No, it doesn't. You may say it makes you humble, but I've been around enough of those folks to know it's just the opposite. It's God. Look at me. God chose me. We're not sure about you, but we know he chose me. We're not sure whether you're the definition of faithfulness or not, but we know I am. There is a level of pride in this. And I've had people whose lives were totally characterized by arrogance, to be around them, what was to experience their pride in themselves and glory in themselves, have them tell me how this doctrine humbles me. And I, at times, told them, said, let's just be real honest. Nothing humbles you. There ain't any humility about you. He'll say, well, if because I truly know the Lord, I live a life that's not characterized by sin. I said, really? It's never characterized by pride? I said, think about what you just said. I don't live a life characterized by sin. Is there a prouder statement, a more arrogant statement than that? Yes, say, look at me. I don't ever sin very much. Just a little bit, not enough to be concerned about. You understand? You got it? I don't believe the saints persevere. I believe God perseveres. The necessity of evangelism. Reformed theology teaches that Christians are in the world to make a difference spiritually through evangelism and socially through holy living and humanitarianism. All right, here again we get the difference between Calvinists and hyper-Calvinists. Some Calvinists do say this. Listen, I grew up with Calvinists who told me that I was insulting a sovereign God if I gave somebody a gospel tract because I didn't know whether they were predestined or not. I grew up with Calvinists that told me that you were in rebellion against God if you went to another country to preach the gospel to those people because you didn't know whether God had chosen them or not. And what they really believed, I don't think they would have admitted it. I mean, they would have. I was born when my parents were older. All my relatives were gone by the time I was in my early 30s. But they wouldn't be very happy if they knew all the countries I've been to and places I've preached at. But here's what I really think they believed. God chose us because we were white. And you see, all these countries where the gospel's not being preached, God didn't choose them because they're not white. Now, that may not be what they all meant, but I sure think that's what some of them meant. Glory to God. You want the cure for racism? You find out the gospel is for all men. And we're all adopted.
into one family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Doesn't matter the physical characteristics. We're in one family. Okay?
So while, yes, Calvinists, moderate Calvinists will say this. They say, no, we're here to make a difference through evangelism. To which I'd ask, well, how do you make a difference? How does it make a difference if they're predestined?
And watch this. Say you believe that, as many have told me they do. And some like Spurgeon and Carey obviously really did. I believe I should go witness tonight because God told me to, even though it's not going to make any difference. Okay? But then tonight, you're tired, and it really doesn't make a difference. And there's other things to do, and it really doesn't make any difference. And people might be rude to you, and it really doesn't make any difference. What are you tempted to do? You're very tempted not to go, even if you think you're supposed to. Okay. Continuing with a Calvinist statement. This is the Calvinist talking about themselves. Other distinctives of Reformed theology generally include the observance of two sacraments, baptism and communion, a cessationist view of the spiritual gifts, in other words, tongues and so forth, are no longer extended to the church, and a non-dispensational view of the Scripture. Held in high esteem by Reformed churches are the writings of John Calvin, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli, and Martin Luther. The Westminster Confession embodies the theology of Reformed tradition. Modern cultures in the Reformed tradition include Presbyterian, Congregationalist, and some Baptist, and sadly growing numbers of Baptists. Now, I have not read John Knox or Ulrich Zwingli. I have a set of Luther sermons. Okay? Luther, the concept of salvation did break through to Luther, and I'm glad he preached personal salvation. Can I tell you, if you try to read his sermons, he gets almost everything else wrong. Credit where credit's due. I'm glad he got saved. I'm glad for anybody that got saved through his influence. But he never had any sound training either. And his sermons are full of ridiculously false statements. Okay. Modern culture, well, anyway, we talk about these men. John Calvin's influence is far out of proportion to his ability. Okay, we've been letting the Calvinists tell us what Calvinists like. Now we'll let an independent Baptist, a normal independent Baptist, tell us what Calvinism is. Paul Fadenham. Calvinism is a man-made system of theology. It's a man-made system of theology. It's John Calvin doing his best to explain the great theological issues. At times, in his 2,000 pages institute, he does a good job. He has a chapter called The Seven Rational Arguments for the Existence of God, which is logic, but it's logical reasons to believe in a God. It's just classic. It's wonderful. There he's in his lawyerly best. But it's his best logic on salvation and the church and the second coming. It is very much a man-made system. And then Fadina goes on, which says, destroy soul winning. And no, there are some Calvinists who continue to witness to people. God bless them. I'm glad for everybody they get saved. But most of the time, it destroys soul winning. You see, Calvinism starting to come into a church, it may not immediately destroy soul winning. But when it's been around for a while, people's attitude about witnessing will be different because it doesn't make any difference. What are going to be saved are going to be saved. Statement I heard in my family over and over again. Okay. It makes men an automation or robot. I mean, if God has decided what you're going to do, and of course my answer to these folks over and over again is you shouldn't get mad at me. God predestined me to be against Calvinism. I mean, I don't have any choice. God predestined me to come to the Philippines and teach against Calvinism. I mean, I'm here, aren't I? So it has to be that he predestined me. So don't get mad at me. Devastates missionary zeal and drains churches of their desire for service, not to mention their numbers. They don't win folks to Christ. They steal sheep from Bible-believing churches. Now, this is what's really happening with the new Calvinism today, worse than we've seen before. And that really upsets me about it, along with the dishonesty of it. They can't go build their own churches. They have to go in and take over churches that were built by people who are not Calvinists. They can't go win people to Christ. They have to draw in people that were won to Christ by people who were not Calvinists. I'm glad my father met a preacher who wasn't a Calvinist, because none of the Calvinists he knew ever witnessed to him or ever prayed for him. Sure, I'm glad he met somebody that wasn't a Calvinist. And I have asked this question over and over again, these folks, these Calvinists. I said, were you saved in a Calvinist church? Almost always they'll say no. I said, isn't that amazing? God predestines who's going to be saved and when and where, and he never has you predestined to be saved in Calvinist churches. Why does he predestine all the people to be saved in evangelistic churches instead of Calvinist churches? I wonder why it works that way. They steal sheep from Bible-believing churches. Calvinism, a distortion of the teachings of God's word, which cater to man's intellect. It caters to man's intellect. Human reason, a logically designed system that makes us feel superior because we have advanced intellectual, scholarly knowledge. We've got all the answers. We know it all, man. We're advanced. And there's a certain personality of people that want to feel like they're special because they know more than everybody else. And they're really attracted to this kind of thing. And they will tell you that the reason they're involved in this is because they're so deeply humbled by God having chosen them. But if you listen to them for 5 minutes, you know they're not humbled by anything. After all, God chose them. After all these churches you were saved in, they know more than those churches that won you to Christ. They know more than those pastors who preached you to the Savior, who built ministries that went out and got you. They know more than them. And their followers, they can quote two or three things from John Calvin. They may know three paragraphs out of his 2,000 pages. And they think that makes them a greater scholar than your pastor. Okay. It appeals to man's pride. It appeals to some other things. Frankly, to a certain extent, it appeals to man's laziness. I do not have to go out soul winning, building churches, etc. But most of all, it appeals to man's pride. Okay. Calvinism, a distortion of the teaching words of God's word, which caters to man's intellect. Then this next sentence by Paul Fadina is a classic. Calvinists bask in the sunlight of their own intelligence rather than in the light of the Word or the Son of God. Boy, if you spend time talking to them, you will find them talking a whole lot more about their intelligence, their scholarship, their ability to reason than you ever will them talking about Christ or the mercy of God or how they were saved from sin without deserving it. Calvinism's doctrines doom churches to failure to fulfill the Great Commission and damn Christians to loss of rewards for works at the judgment seat of Christ. It effectively neutralizes the child of God's efficiency.
Yes, sir.
Again, I'm not young, as I prove all the time. I've been preaching now for 50 years on a weekly basis. I try to tell people I started when I was 3. But truth is, I started when I was 18. I'm now 69. I've seen 3 waves of this. We're in the beginning of the 3rd wave. It's about a 20-year experience. 20 to 30-year experience. Calvinism takes churches, it takes Bible colleges. And it slowly kills them. I could drive you to buildings if you were in the States with me. So I know when that was a thriving church before Calvinism. I could take you to buildings that used to be Bible colleges that were thriving at one time that are closed now and no longer exist. They were thriving when they were traditional Bible-believing Baptist colleges, and Calvinism came in little bit by little bit, one professor at a time. And today, the colleges are closed, and those buildings are whoever ended up buying the buildings. And I've watched this through 2 complete cycles. It kills, it destroys. I will tell you, and this sounds harsh because I have friends that are Calvinists, I have occasionally will preach in a Calvinist church. Well, not often. I tell folks when I'm invited, I would never go in purposely and attack your church. I don't believe in doing that. But I said, I don't believe what you believe, and this is a part of my preaching. It just comes out. So there's no telling what I might say without planning it. And every now and then on the King James Bible issue, Calvinists will ask me to come anyway to speak to that issue, and I go. Some of them I consider friends. And so what I'm about to say sounds harsh. I would say to any Bible college, never, ever, ever have a Calvinist teach on any subject. Not just the subjects in which Calvinism comes up, but on any subject. Because when you open the door, and then it's a little bit more, and people have said, well, that's not fair. You occasionally speak for Calvinists, and I do, and you can say that's not fair, and I get it. But in a Bible college setting, a Bible college is determined what the next generation of preachers are like. And you begin to let that in the door, no matter how little it is, you will not be able to stop it. It grows and grows and grows. So I would say to any Bible college, you might say, brother, I appreciate you. I appreciate your stand on this. I appreciate your way to deal with this. But you just can't preach in our chapel. You can't teach in our college. In spite of the fact that I personally appreciate some things about you and your ministry. And I had a fellow ask me the other day, and we're friends, and I have preached for him. He said, would you ever recommend me to teach a class at Dayspring Bible College? I said, brother, I do not want to offend you, but you've asked me a question, and I know you expect an honest answer. And the answer is no, I would not, ever. Because at Bible College, more than anywhere else, we have to draw this clear line as to what we're about. And I've watched it over and over again. It's just a little bit. It's just one guy. And then one more guy. And then one more guy. And one more chapel speaker. And eventually it spreads. And here's what happens. The people that don't believe in Calvinism get offended. So they start saying, I don't think I'm going to teach there anymore or send any kids there anymore, or I'm going to preach in chapel there anymore. And so the folks that don't believe in can't pull away. And the Calvinists get a little more power, and a little more power, and a little more power, and a little more power. And one day they have a whole college that was built by people that didn't believe that. A more neutral definition of Calvinism. quotation, we'll start with a quotation from John Calvin. God preordained a part of the human race without any merit of their own to eternal salvation, and another part in just punishment of their sin to eternal damnation. That is the essence of Calvinism. Some chosen to eternal damnation, some chosen to eternal blessing. Doesn't have anything to do with them. What is Calvinism? It's a series of theological beliefs first promoted by John Calvin, 1509 to 1565, one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. Now, some folks will say, oh, no, that's not true. It wasn't promoted by John Calvin. You go back to the 300s, a fellow named Augustine taught it, and we'll address that. Augustine did teach some of those things. Others say, no, that's just Bible, pure Bible. It's just believing the Bible. If it was in the Bible, if it was pure Bible, it would be based on statements from the Bible instead of statements from John Calvin. And the fact is, even if Augustine and others did teach some of these things, it is Calvin's institutes, which have continually been in print for 500 years. That's a pretty impressive record for any book to have been continuously in print for 500 years. It is Calvin's institutes that have created that Calvinism as an important influence. It is not anything that Augustine or anybody else wrote. It's what John Calvin wrote. What is Calvinism? Well, they were affirmed by the Synod of Dort, 1618 to 1619. This is the first church council that ever comes out and say, these are the doctrines that we believe. I'm not saying the first people that ever taught it, but it's never put in a formal form before that. It laid the foundation for Reformed theology. Calvinism is often summarized by the 5 points of Calvinism, which are easy to recall by using the acrostic TULIP. We've mentioned them already. Now we're going to mention them again. We're going to mention them once more tomorrow because this is so critical to all this. Okay. T, this usually stands for total depravity. This is often mistaken to mean that humans are all hopelessly, intensely sinful. No, and that's true, by the way. Humans are hopelessly, intensely sinful. But that's not what total depravity means. Actually, it means something quite different. As a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience to God, the fall of man, sin is extended to all parts of every person's being, his thinking, his emotions, and his will. In other words, a person cannot choose to be saved because they're a sinner. But that's not what God told us. Repeatedly. Making the offer of salvation. So you can't tell people they can be saved. Do you ever look at Jesus' sermons to multitudes? Say, well, he knew which ones he'd picked. You don't. How about the offer repeated over and over and over again in the scripture? As we just read, that God will have all men to be saved. See? I can believe 1 Timothy 2, or I can believe any part of John Calvin's institutes. I'm going with 1 Timothy 2. The value of any human book about the Bible is only when it calls your attention to what's in the scripture. Sometimes this has been called total inability. And I have taken, before I will debate this with a Calvinist, I'll ask, Are we discussing total depravity or total inability? If your point is, human beings all have a sin nature, that sin nature influences every part of them, that is correct. But if you're saying total inability, you're asking me to believe that the Lord was wrong, and again, he appealed to people to be saved. And again, so, well, he can't be a sovereign God if he lets people make that decision. A sovereign God does whatever a sovereign God chooses to do because he's sovereign. This is the concept that's impossible for the ordinary natural human to understand the gospel message. They're spiritually helpless. First, God must decide to intervene in the form of the third personality within a Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the person is lost forever. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Absolutely. The Bible is true. All have sinned. The penalty of sin is death. That penalty is on every human being. Where in that verse did it say you can't be saved? And it didn't. Mark 4:11. He said to them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done by parables. He didn't say they can't learn them. He said, I'm explaining this to you, and to the multitude I'm explaining by parables. The purpose of the parables was not to confuse people. The purpose of the parables was to explain to people. You stands for unconditional election. This is the concept of predestination, that God has divided humanity into two groups. One group is the elected. This includes all those whom God has chosen to make knowledgeable about himself. The rest will remain ignorant of God and the gospel. They are damned and will spend eternity in hell without any hope of mercy or cessation of the extreme tortures. God made this selection before the universe was created, and thus before any humans existed. The ground or grounds that God has used to select the lucky few is unknown. What is known, that it is not through any good works on the part of the individual. It is not that he extends the knowledge to some in order to find out who will accept salvation and who will not. That is the real issue in front of us. Has God chosen some to be saved and chosen some to be lost? And they'll try to get around this different ways. They say, well, he chose some to be saved. He didn't choose anybody to be lost. But you'll only be saved if you're chosen to be saved. So what difference does that make? Can you imagine if you had to lay your head down in your pillow tonight and wonder, is salvation for me or is there no hope for me? Can you imagine a more horrible experience in this life than having to wonder whether salvation was for you or not? Aren't you glad the Bible makes it clear over and over and over and over and over and over and over again that it is for you? There's a degree of tension within the Bible concerning the precise division of responsibility between God and humans on this matter. The Bible does not resolve this issue. That is absolutely not true, but we're again looking at what has been written elsewhere by folks. Okay? Again, you do not forget that we're not saying in all these definitions that this is true. We're putting things in other people's words so you can understand what they're saying. Hyper-Calvinists believe that a person has zero responsibility for their own salvation. It's all up to God. That is true. That's what hyper-Calvinists believe. Arminians teach that humans have free will and can thus accept or resist the call of God. And these folks will very quickly say, well, you're either an Arminian or you're a Calvinist. You got to be one or the other. To which I respond, who says? That's just a cliche you people grabbed onto. Truth is, there are many, many explanations about salvation, only one of which is correct, but there's a lot more than two. Who gave you the authority to say you have to be a Calvinist or an Arminian? I'm not either a Calvinist or an Arminian, because neither one of them are right. And they'll say, well, Romans 9:15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy in whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion in whom I will have compassion. They'll say, see, God chooses to save people and chooses not to save other people, and so that's what he says was he'll have mercy on who he chooses to have mercy on. Who does he tell us he will have mercy on? Whosoever will. He's chosen to have mercy on whoever trusts him. That's what he says. It's not mine to help God figure that out or correct him on it. And they loved him. Well, he says he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. I said, amen. I sure am glad. And I'm glad he told me who he has mercy on. Boy, that helps a lot. And John Calvin may not tell me who has mercy on, but the Bible over and over again tells me who he'll have mercy on. Okay. Romans 9:21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another into dishonor? And it's actually talking about Israel there. So, but can't a potter make one vessel right and another vessel wrong? He can. And what does that have to do with salvation? Absolutely nothing. What has to do with salvation are those things God has said about salvation. Okay. This stands for limited atonement, our particular redemption. There are, when this doctrine comes up among Baptists, they often do not call themselves Calvinists. They say they believe in particular redemption, that the Lord has just redeemed particular people. He has just chosen certain people to redeem. And they don't believe that because John Calvin said so. They believe that because the Bible says so. But they won't prove that from the Bible. This is the belief that Jesus did not die to save all humans. He only died for the sake of specific sins of those sinners who were saved. For this is the blood of my New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. Which tells us what? That his blood was shed for the remission of sins. Okay? Doesn't tell us there's anyone there that's not shed for. How about Ephesians 5:25? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Yes, that tells you that Christ gave himself for the church. Does that tell you his death was limited? There. I stands for irresistible grace. That is the belief that every human whom God has elected will eventually come to a knowledge of God. The elect cannot resist the call. The elect cannot resist the call. And so, for example, illustration I use, my family, my case. My father gets saved. After years of saying he was an atheist, and I think this is me guessing, but it's my story, so I guess I can guess if I want to. I don't think he was ever really an atheist. He just got tired of all that Calvinistic nonsense, and that was his way of dealing with it. So I don't even believe in a God. So once he found out he was dying, he went and talked to a preacher. And he wanted to talk to my preacher. He didn't want to talk to any of those Calvinist preachers that my family had. He had heard my preacher preach once. And so we get the preacher over there, and he talks with him and leads him to Christ. So my family is thrilled to find out that he had been predestined to be saved at that time, at that moment, in that situation. Isn't it interesting? God predestined to save him when he was with a preacher that didn't believe in predestination, that believed the gospel was for everybody. So, well, God chose that. I sure am glad somebody came over and talked to him about the Lord. That they saw, that pastor saw himself as having a place in God's plan, and it would make a difference whether or not he took the gospel to people. This stands for irresistible grace, the belief that every human being whom God has elected will inevitably come to a knowledge of God. The elect cannot resist the call. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, they like to go to this verse, and I will admit if this verse is all you had, you might be able to draw the idea from it that the Lord is only drawing some people. But can we reject 180 verses that say that salvation is for all men over that explanation of this verse? Here's an easier explanation. Yes, it's true. We only get saved if the Lord convicts us. And who is the Lord willing to convict of sin and salvation? And the answer is anybody that will listen. That fits with everything else God said. And what will happen repeatedly, they'll take a verse that, yes, maybe you could interpret that one verse their way, and they'll reject hundreds of verses and just set those aside and say, all didn't really mean all, so that we can go with our interpretation of this verse. Okay. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, that verse is not talking about somebody getting saved. It's talking about folks that are already saved. Talking about the children of God being indwelt by the Spirit of God, being led by God, This is not a salvation verse.
Yes, sir.
1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. What does that say about God having predestined some people to salvation? It's a verse they like to quote a lot. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It has to do with maturity building in the Christian life. P in this, this stands for the preservation of the saints. This is the once saved, always saved belief that everyone who has been saved and will remain in that state. God will begin and continue as a process of sanctification, which will continue until they reach heaven. None are lost. It's impossible for them to lose their salvation. Absolutely. Okay? When a Calvinist preaches this way, I say amen. I know some people who like to say they're one-point Calvinists. They don't agree with the first 4 points, but they agree with this point. But that is not usually, or at least not always, let me say that. That's not always what Calvinists mean when they say perseverance of the saints. What they often mean, again, is that Christians will always live in victory and always be faithful. So if you're not always living in victory, define living in victory for me. That means you can't sin too much. Let me know how much is too much. That means there's certain sins you can't commit. Could you give me a list? I mean, this is really important. I really need that list if that's the truth. Get me a list. This is very important. And that is often what Calvinists mean when they say preservation of the saints. If a person says preservation of the saints, and they mean by that that God keeps those that are saved and we are never lost, that is consistent with a number of biblical statements and biblical truth. So hallelujah. But you'll never catch me using that phrase that I'm a one-point Calvinist. Because a big part of the time, Calvinists don't define that point right. I'm a zero-point Calvinist. And by 0 point, I mean every one of the 5 points of Calvinism is wrong. Every one of them is misleading. Some of them go even farther in their error on those points than others, but every one of those points is wrong. I am a 0 point Calvinist. There are folks who will say they're a 1 point Calvinist or a 3 point Calvinist or a 4 point Calvinist. The 4 point Calvinist usually believes Christ died for all men, but they accept the other 4 points. I have several friends that are four-point Calvinists. That's what they say they are, four-point Calvinists. They don't believe in limited atonement, but they believe in the rest of it. And they don't believe in limited atonement because there's so many plain Bible verses that says Christ died for all men. I'm a zero-point Calvinist. I don't believe Calvin properly understood any of those points. I don't believe the prominent Calvinist theologians properly understood any of those points. Some Calvinist theologians were better than others. John Gill, Francis Turretin, I like better than John Calvin or A.W. Pink or Charles Hodges or so on. But they still misunderstood all 5 of these points. I'm a 0 point Calvinist. And again, you can't get mad at me for that because God predestined me to be a 0 point Calvinist. He made me to be this way. So there we are. Take a break.